As you're finding your seat, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be picking up in our study there. We're in the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We've been working our way through there for a long time now, and we are working through this 10th chapter, Jesus sending out his apostles, his disciples, and all the instructions that he has given them as they go. So we want to take careful notice of what we have here. So you find your place in Matthew chapter 10 and look to verse 34, where I'll begin reading for us from God's Word, remembering that this is God's holy word. It is inerrant, it is inspired, it is sufficient for us. This is the Lord Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those in his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is the word of the Lord. It's good to see all of you here. Be praying for Ronnie and Bridget as they are away in Chile, visiting with Lauren, spending time there, blessing her and serving her. This is one of those texts where he's out this week, and so I can't give him a hard time for me getting the ones this time that are difficult, because we see Jesus' words here at this text, and we've all got to face a reality that this is the King of the universe speaking to his people. And so this is the kind of sermon that you may, from the very beginning, sort of be a little uncomfortable. But that's okay. Let's just acknowledge that Jesus said something hard here, and then let's ask the King for the grace to respond. As we come to this text, I want you to think about how your life is set up. Have you ever noticed that the things that we cling to for peace and hope are usually, in life, if they're earthly things, the source of our greatest stress, right? They're the things that sort of get us turned sideways. We want security, we want peace and happiness and harmony, and we build our lives around relationships with people, and particularly our families, and we convince ourselves that these things are the bedrock of our peace. And then when something inevitably shatters our peace, our whole world feels like it's falling apart. And we start to ask questions like, why can't we all just get along? Like, why does it have to be this way? Well, I think there's a reality that our deep longing for that peace is something that points us to a profound spiritual need. We need to be at peace with God. But our fallen hearts and are prone to a subtle kind of idolatry. We end up seeking peace from places that we ought not seek peace. We end up seeking security and satisfaction from places we ought not seek security and satisfaction. We want it on our terms. We want it by earthly means. And sometimes we're even willing to sort of fudge on the truth, fudge on commitment to the Lord in order to sustain that peace. We often prioritize other people's acceptance and family approval and our own comfort over genuine obedience to the God who made us. The fear of man leads us to a false kind of peace. And it's right into that reality that the Lord Jesus steps into his disciples, and he's been giving them this warning in Matthew chapter 10, setting them up as they are going out into to share the gospel, to preach the good news, warning them that persecution is going to come, they're going to face hard times, but promising that he will be with them, so they ought not fear. and now promising that there are going to be times when the reaction is not what you are hoping for. In fact, there's going to be a cost to following Jesus. There's going to be a cost, and Jesus is being plain about it in kindness and mercy. He's letting them know up front that his kingdom is one that comes at a cost. Today, as we work our way through this particular passage, I want us to see four different things. And I'll give these to you. They're a little bit long, so I'll repeat them as we come through them. But the first is that Christ's kingdom inevitably divides even the closest relationships. It inevitably divides. Christ demands, the second, Christ demands our supreme love and our undivided loyalty. Third, Christ calls us to come and die. And fourth, Christ promises eternal life. So let's consider what we've got here before us. The first thing that I want us to see, particularly in verses 34, 35, and 36, is that there is a division, even in the closest relationships, for those who follow the Lord. Look what he says. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. When Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, I'm sure there are things that pop in your mind like, well, isn't he the Prince of Peace? And doesn't he promise his disciples, my peace I will leave with you? Like, aren't we promised peace? And here he's saying, that's not what I'm here for. As he talks to the apostles, what is it that's going on here? Well, I think Jesus gives us what he's talking about very plainly in this section. He says, do not think that I've come to bring peace. And he's using a negative imperative. He's saying, think not, don't think, think not that, that I am coming in order to bring worldly kinds of peace. Now, in this day, there was a messianic expectation that when Messiah comes, he's going to set Israel up to rule and reign back to the glory days. And when he does that, Rome will be taken, their boot will be taken off of the back of Israel. And all of a sudden, there will be peace. And there will be kind of a general sense of flourishing and peace. There'll be an absence of war. There'll be economic gain. There'll be national tranquility. There was the idea that when Messiah comes, peace is going to come with him. And it's true that peace comes with him. But Jesus is saying, not yet, not now, not like that. That's not exactly what I've come to do. There's going to be a peace, an eternal and a real and a spiritual peace. And everything that is wrong with our hearts and our relationship with God is being put at peace. There is a shalom for us there. And yet, there is an ultimate, eternal, and lasting peace that will come when he returns to reign. So when he says this, he's giving them a warning. The world is hostile to God. The world doesn't love God. And the very act of offering a true peace is actually going to do the opposite. When Jesus comes to bring peace with God for us, there's going to be a conflict that arises. And he explains that it's going to be a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against those in his own household. And that word set against means to divide, to cut in two, to pull apart. It's a really stark verb. Jesus is saying, look, when I show up, it's going to divide people. There's an inevitable division that's going to occur when Jesus shows up. The examples that he gives are astounding. Fathers and mothers and daughters and sons-in-law and daughters-in-law. There's an explicit allusion here. He's pointing to a passage from Micah in Micah chapter 7, verse 6, and it describes a time where man's enemies are gonna be the men of his own household. And Jesus is pointing right to that and saying, when I come, the real allegiances of the heart are going to show up. And even within families, the allegiances of the heart will be revealed to the point that there will be division. We know that our brokenness tends to make us prioritize all of those earthly relationships that Jesus is talking about. It makes us want that peace with our family, that peace with our friends and our community. We want everybody to just get along. And Jesus is saying, when I show up, people have to make a choice. What are they going to do with me? When you bring the gospel, disciples, people are going to have to make a choice. And that choice line is going to run right down the family line too. People within households are going to have to make decisions. And he wants to warn them ahead of time that the dividing line will actually run right down the dinner table. It's going to extend even into the home. And that's particularly true in a world that wants peace, so-called, but they want it without repentance and without reconciliation and without a cross of any kind. The truth that following Christ often brings division, it's been a reality, not just for us. Many of you in this room know this to be true. But for generations, Christians have experienced them. It was the experience of the early Christians, particularly in Roman times. They weren't often persecuted for being immoral people. They were persecuted even though they were living upright lives. They were persecuted because of their allegiance to Christ, because they followed and declared that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. And so often the state and even their very own families would disown them. You may know the account of the young woman Perpetua, who was a martyr, one of the early Christian martyrs in the 3rd century. Her father was a pagan man. And I don't mean that in the moral sense. I mean he was a pagan religious man. And he pleaded with his daughter for the sake of their family. And he even said, for the sake of the gray hairs that I have, because of my age, don't do this. Don't swear your allegiance to this Jesus. He even pled with her. She was a married woman and had a child and was nursing that child in prison. They would bring her the child to nurse. For the sake of your child, would you please deny this Jesus? Perpetua loved her father and loved her child, but it's recorded in one of the early documents that records some of these accounts that she said, I cannot call myself anything other than what I am, a Christian. And her allegiance to Christ actually cost her her life. So there was a spiritual difference, a division that ran right through the middle of her family. And when we think about a story like that, we think, ooh, man, that's a little extreme, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying is going to happen. Jesus is saying the dividing line is on him. It's not a family line, it's a Christ line. So what does that mean for us today? I think we have to understand that real peace is only going to be found in reconciliation with God. Genuine peace is not something that we manufacture with others based on what they want or don't want. This is a God-oriented and a God-directed thing. Just the absence of conflict in human relationships is no sign that we're in the right place. In fact, there are times when a division actually shows us clearly where things are when there's that separation. So there's a sense in which we should begin to anticipate that in this world, there are going to be times when even family bonds reveal the strain of our discipleship and our following Christ. But we put Christ first. It should also, as we think about it, just build in us now a holy resolve. Friends, without being a person who is like, oh, the bad days are coming, bad days are coming, bad days are coming, can I just tell you, it would be good for all of us to have a real theology of suffering. For us not to anticipate ease and comfort as the normal Christian experience. You do know that we live in a unique kind of experience in that regard. That to have lived in a culture that wasn't antagonistic, and I know you think, well, Matt, they are antagonistic. Well, on the historical scale, We're still on the pretty comfortable side of the spectrum. So for all of us to grow in our thinking and maturity and discipleship, to say, to be a Christian will cost us. It will mean division. And often that dividing line will even fall within family relationships. To anticipate, because Jesus loves us, he warned his disciples, and he has warned us that we ought not anticipate that it's always going to be easy. We ought to anticipate that there will be a cost, and that that cost might be, could be, will be at times, those most dear relationships that we hold. That's not abnormal. In fact, that's to be expected. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? We anticipate it, we prepare our hearts, and we stand firm. We love those around us, but we do not bend the truth at all. We hold fast to Christ. So there is a profound statement that Jesus gives us about division, but it gets even deeper, right? So we've got this warning, this dividing line is gonna fall inside even family units, and then Jesus really does say something that might strike you as grandiose in a sense. I think if you were honest and thought, what is he saying here? When you read verse 37 and he says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you or I were to say someone is not worthy of us, that would sound arrogant. But the truth is, Jesus is the one person who could ever say people were worthy or not worthy of him. He is worthy of all glory. He's not actually speaking in that sense of the worth there. He is actually doing a comparative kind of statement. So the way that this works, the way that Jesus is using this, he's using the word love here and saying, he's not condemning natural love. He's not saying that we should not love our families in any sense. He is saying that if that more than me, if that more than me, huper eme, if that love outranks your love for me. And he does it for parents, and he does it for children. If that love outranks your love for me, you've got the whole thing wrong. You've got the whole thing turned upside down. If that surpasses or outweighs our love for Jesus, that's a problem, Jesus says. He's not worthy of me. They're fundamentally misunderstanding what discipleship is. If we are his disciples, we belong to him. He is our master. If our hearts aren't putting him first, ranking him first, being supremely devoted to him, then we are struggling to follow him. This applies across the generations and to all our intimate relationships. And I think it's an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is not different than the first and great commandment that Jesus quotes later. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The category of love primarily belongs, our affections belong to God. First and foremost, above everything and anyone. And when we don't give him those affections, that's when our worlds get turned upside down, because we're living upside down. When we try to give the affection due only to God, to anybody else in our life, only God could demand such an exclusive and ultimate allegiance. In fact, this is a place where Jesus actually is hinting at his own deity, because only God can demand this kind of affection. Only God could demand this. And Jesus is saying, that's what's owed. That's what's real. That's what's due because of who I am. The Lord Jesus is God incarnate, and he is right to command absolute fealty and affection. He is right to say that our affections were made for him. Our affections were made for him, and so it is right that we give them to him. Our fallen hearts are going to be idol factories. You know this. Calvin says this so plainly in his Institutes. He warns us that there's no end to the creating of idols of the human heart. Like as soon as one, we see it and we repent of it, another one's lining up to be worshiped. This happens all the time, and it happens to all of us. It is repeated. There are things that our affections are drawn toward, even if it's a rightly ordered affection, we are drawn toward them, and then it is wrongly ordered when we begin to give that person or that category or our family, our children, our marriage, all good things, not due the worship and affection that God is due. And if we put them first in the order, in God somewhere down the list, and we are saying, well, I mean, you know, Jesus, he's a he's a pretty good life coach, and I'll show up on Sunday and see what he has to say and see if it fits in my category of thinking and see if it helps me any. Jesus is saying, you can't, that's not who I am. I'm not a life coach. I'm God. I'm due your affection. And you've absolutely, categorically misunderstood the nature of Christianity and discipleship if we think we can order some other affection higher than the Lord. Oh, friends, you do see the import here. You do see how this impacts your life and my life. All of our affections. There are good things that we should love, and none of them should we love more than we love the Lord. Can I ask you, if somebody asked you, how do you know what you love? How would you answer that question? How would you, if somebody came to you and said, man, I want to see what my affections are, how do I figure out what I really love? There are probably several metrics you could use. Probably. It's probably not just one thing. But if you consider the things you love, you spend a lot of time thinking about, meditating on, contemplating. You'll use your money. You'll use your energy. You'll buy things to remind you of the things you really like. Even in a rightly ordered world, we can see the things that our affections are going to. Can I ask you, are your affections visibly going to Jesus? If so, how? Like, where are your affections going? Jesus says, if you love anything more than me, you've got the whole, you're not worthy of me. You've got the whole thing backwards and wrong. Friends, Jesus is giving us a call, a clarion call here. He is saying, life in the kingdom is oriented around me. And that's not any kind of grandiose statement. That's absolutely true. He is God. He is the one who saved us from our sins. He is the one filled with grace, love, wisdom, and power. Of course he's worthy of all of our affections. I think it's good that we would stop and hear our master say to us, if you've got the order wrong, you don't even understand what's going on. So I'm not looking to sort of pile guilt on. I want us to be honest. Does my love for Jesus actually outrank all of the other things I love in this world? Even the things I love rightly. Does my love for Jesus outrank those? And my question to you, good church people who are here with me on a Sunday morning, you're going to want to go, well, sure, of course, I'm here, right? To the question I'm asking, does my love for Jesus outrank everything else? My follow-up question to all of us is, how? In what way? Where is that showing up? Where is your affection actually going to Jesus first? It's worth considering. It is worth considering. I think we find at times in our lives all kinds of good things can take the place. It can get out of order so easily. You don't even notice it. It's not like you were planning to make an idol out of your family or anything else. And then just one day, you realize anytime something bad happens in the family, my whole world falls apart and I've got no peace, right? And I can't do anything but absolutely consider, like, how do I get my peace back? That's all of us. That's all of us. We can do that. And in those moments, it's right for us to see, Lord, help me to know my heart. Are my affections out of order here? Am I looking to my family, my job, my work, what others say and think about me, how I think I look, my appearance? Am I looking to something else other than you to give me my sense of security and satisfaction and peace in this world? If the answer to that question is yes, your affections are out of order. Even of a good thing, your affections are out of order. And what do Christians do when we find our affections are out of order? We repent. We confess it and we turn away from it. We turn away from it. We practically walk in the other direction from our sin. So it's good that Jesus warns us here that he is due supreme allegiance. He is the one who is owed absolute devotion. Well, he moves the bar even further, doesn't he? Look at verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He's using that phrase again. They've got it all out of order. They don't understand what's objectively true. And who is it this time? It's somebody who does not take up their cross. Now, you and I are familiar with crosses as things we see on top of churches or things that people wear as fashion and jewelry or things that, you know, that sort of you stick on a bumper sticker, throw it on the back of your car to let people know things about you. That's how we think of a cross because we are living on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. It changed history, and it's right that we would see it as the implement, not just of death, but of our salvation. Right? That is right. But in this day, when Jesus said this, this was a staggeringly huge statement. This would have caused jaws to drop when Jesus says to his disciples, if you don't take up the implement of your torture and death, you're not worthy of me. I'm sorry, what? This would have been absolutely mind-boggling to them. This was, the cross meant one thing. It was a condemned criminal being forced to carry the beam of his own execution and torture. That's what the cross was. When Jesus said this to his apostles going out to share the gospel, if you don't pick up your cross, you're not worthy of me. So this wasn't, we use this word a little differently, right? So I just got a real cross to bear right now. We mean like minor inconvenience. We mean, you know, it's just been a hard week or whatever. This was not a minor inconvenience or a burden that Jesus was talking about carrying your cross. He was talking about dying. He was talking about death, about dying to yourself. It means embracing, yes, the actual objective reality of the possibility of your physical death in this world. It does mean that. It doesn't mean less than that. It at least means that. Jesus is warning you, you may die if you follow me. It may cost you your life. But it also means you have to die to follow me. You have to die to follow me. You have to die to yourself. You have to die to you as the king or the queen of your world. You have to die to the thought that you are supreme, to the thought that you are omnipotent or omniscient, that you are in full control. You have to die. You have to surrender to Jesus. You have to surrender your life to him. Jesus gives not one-time decision kind of words. These are ongoing, active, present tense words. So you are to be taking up and following. This is an ongoing thing. Christians are people who carry the cross with them and live as dead people every day. We are dead people walking. It's a daily posture of readiness to die to ourselves and to live for him. Jesus says, he makes that point very plain. If you don't take up your cross and do what? And follow me. True discipleship is following Jesus. It is following him. It's not just winking at him. It is following. It is surrendering to his will and doing what he calls us to do. And he makes the consequence so clear. If this is not what you understand discipleship to be, you don't understand what discipleship is. And I think the doctrinal truth here is really profound. True discipleship means embracing the call of Jesus Christ to identify with his sufferings, yes, but to a radical kind of self-dying life, continually dying over and over. And we are people who want over and over to be comfortable and comforted. I mean, we're sitting in an air-conditioned building. I love it. We've got lights on so that we can see what we're doing. We've got amplified sound. These are all things that are comfortable things. They make it a lot easier for you to not stay awake sometimes. That's what happens, right? Like we want to be comfortable. Jesus says that shouldn't be the way we think about discipleship. That doesn't mean it won't be great. That doesn't mean it won't be glorious. That doesn't mean there aren't blessings there. But we shouldn't prioritize our comfort as disciples. We should prioritize our surrender to Jesus as his disciples. This is the road that Jesus himself walked for us as well. He did take up a cross. He did take up a cross. And so we are to follow him daily, dying to ourselves. What does that look like? That's church language again, right? What does it mean to die to yourself? Well, here's a practical thing. Christians ought to be really good at saying no to themselves. It at least means that. We ought to be people who our hearts want things they shouldn't want. And by the strength and grace of the Spirit of God, we learn to say no to our own hearts. We learn to say, no, I shouldn't even think that about those people or look at them like that. We say no. That's not what my eyes are for. That's not what my mind is for. That's not what my mouth is for, to talk about somebody like that. That's not what I'm for. I'm for the glory of God, and I've been bought by Christ, and so now I die to myself. This is such a challenging thing for us. You remember that when Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's a complicated person, and there's a lot of fun conversations you can have about his life, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he has this line that has, since I heard it in college, it has riddled the back of my mind. Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what the call is. Come and die. Is that how we think of Christianity at all? Or is Christianity something we do on a Sunday and put on because we said a prayer and it's supposed to like get us a certificate and into heaven? Or have we died to ourselves? Are we dying to ourselves that we might live with and for Christ? Oh, brothers and sisters, could I put a plea and a cry to all of us to hear the strong language of the Savior who loves us and died for us, calling us to come and die with him? Not for the salvation of others. We can't save anybody, but we are called to come and die. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. This kind of self-emptying life is the very means that he's going to use to transform the world. As the disciples go out and speak the truth of the gospel, as Christians go out and live as Christians, people who are dying to themselves and living for Christ, Jesus tells us what's going to happen. In John's gospel, he tells us that they're going to know that you're mine because of the way that you are radically loving toward each other, the way that your life has changed. They're going to see it, and they're going to know they don't belong to themselves. That is abnormal. It's going to have an impact on the whole world. But even if all it was a command from Jesus, wouldn't that be enough for his people? Wouldn't that be enough for us if he said, come, take up your cross and follow me? And if you don't think that way, you've got the whole thing upside down. You're not worthy of me. There's a moment at the end of the C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Reepy Cheep, who's one of the best characters in the whole thing, right? It's like he's the mouse, he's courageous, he's awesome, right? Reepy Cheep is amazing. He announces his intention to leave everything behind and sail by himself to Aslan's country. He's going to go there. And the others can't go with him. They plead with him to reconsider, to stay in Narnia, and to be honored. But here's Reepy Cheep's response as he's going to head off. He has set his course. This is what he says. My plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east on my coracle. When it sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise, right? So he's pointing in a direction and he's gonna go no matter what. He's gonna go no matter what. And he sails away, never to return. But in doing this, he actually does what no one else could. He reaches the eternal country, the great and the final joy. Reepy Cheep doesn't lose his life. He gains life. When Christ bids us come and die, he's calling us to live. When Jesus says to you, if you don't take up your cross, you're not worthy of me, he's not trying to be a scold or trying to keep you from what real joy is. He's telling you there's no other way to have real joy than to die to yourself. So how do we live that out? How is it that we live as people who are dying to themselves. I think we do need to understand that there will be a cost for following Jesus. That there are going to be things that, as you obey the Lord, there's going to be a cost for following Jesus. Whether it's financial, whether persecution begins to happen, whether you lose your job because you simply cannot disobey the Lord. No matter what the pain is, we should begin now to build a theology that allows that's not an anomaly, that's not a bug in the system, it's a feature of the design. Suffering is going to happen for Christians, and we need to anticipate it. And cultivating the recognition that in doing that, in dying, that we're actually going to live, that real joy is not in saying yes to my every desire and my every thought. That's not where real joy is. But real joy is in taking up my cross and dying so that Christ might live through me. That there's actual betterness, objective betterness to that. We need to develop a theology that says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That he's actually the point of our life from beginning to end, all day long, every thought, every word, every deed, he's the point. Taking up our cross is really a daily choice. It's something you're gonna have to decide every day, every moment. It means choosing obedience to the Lord over our own desires, absolutely. It means saying yes to Jesus instead of to ourselves. And that may mean that we are not as popular as we wish we were. That may mean that we don't get the job offers that everybody else gets. That may mean that there's a cost to it. Oh, but friends, there's a gain to it as well. It's a daily, deliberate crucifixion of ourselves, in a sense. Our selfishness, our pride, our comfort. Are you willing to give up selfishness, pride, and comfort? Oh, Christian, your great joy is in giving those up. It is real freedom to die in those ways. It's a costly path. It's daily dying. But it comes with a promise. It comes with a promise of eternal life. Listen to Jesus' remarkable last words here in Matthew 10:39. He says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's the paradoxical kind of quintessential ethic of the kingdom of God. It's the way that Jesus talks about discipleship repeatedly. Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8, Luke chapter 9 and 17, John chapter 12. There's a kind of saving of ourselves that's actually not saving ourselves. There's a kind of grasping for life that's a way to die. And Jesus says it's only those who give up that actually live. He starts with the warning. Whoever finds his life, somebody who's prioritizing their present physical existence, their self-interest, their security in the world. The word for self here is a word that we get psychology from. It's suke, it's the soul, it's life or self. So to find one's suke, to find one's life means to cling to yourself, to live for your own desires, your own ambitions, your own earthly preservation. It's your life lived on your terms. Jesus says of such a person, living that way will guarantee you've lost what you thought you were gaining. And that's an eternal loss. That's separation from God. That's an actual cost. There's a forfeiture of spiritual life and of joy. You're giving it up by grabbing at it in that way. I think it's a chilling warning for all of us against living only for the here and the now. But he gives this glorious counterstatement. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He is promising us. He is giving us a sure promise that when we give up and surrender, when we turn to him and give him full reign and control and mastery of our lives, when we die to ourselves, when we lose our lives for his sake, to let him live, we actually begin to experience real life. Do you see that as a promise? Do you see that Jesus is promising his people here today that as you lose your life, as the cost gets big, as it really squeezes and life is hard, when all of that happens, oh friend, you are gaining life. You are gaining life. There is joy in life and living there. That's not the abandonment of life. That's where real life actually is in losing our life for the sake of Christ. This isn't a call for you to become ascetic or to make some kind of generic kind of self-sacrifice. Or this is about radical devotion to Jesus Christ. This whole passage is about putting Jesus as the first in everything that you do. So that on Monday morning, Jesus is first. And on Tuesday morning, Jesus is first. And Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. That Jesus is first in everything. That he is your great master. That you are his servant. That you are a slave to Christ. That you have died to yourself and now live for Christ. What he's saying is, that's where life is. The king of life himself, the one who conquered the grave and knows a thing or two about life, says to you, real life is only found by giving up the illusion of life that we think we have as we cling to ourselves. So they find life. The paradox really does sit right in front of us. Ultimate and abundant life and peace isn't found by clinging to things in this world, by self-preservation, family relationships, our desires, our ambitions, even our physical life. None of those things can give us what we think they can. And if you don't know what a thing is for, you can't use it as it's meant to be used. Your life is meant to glorify the Lord, and you will only experience the joy that you're after in life when you glorify the Lord, even at a cost. So that martyrs throughout the generations could say, to die is to live is Christ, to die is gain. That Paul could say in prison, it's okay if I die. That's not the end. That's just this life. So that we could say what we just sang with our whole heart, loud voices, just carrying the gusto. We sang, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Do we believe that? Because I think sometimes my heart thinks, all I have is Christ on Sunday when we're together, and then in the moment when there's tension in my life, I think, oh yeah, but I really want my family to be at peace. Then I'd have real peace if my family was at peace. And if this money situation were different, then I'd have peace. Where did all I have is Christ go? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have stress or strain or that we don't need to think about things or that we ignore real problems. I'm not arguing for that. But where is my confidence? Where is my joy? If my joy can be taken away because of dollar bills, I've got a problem. If my joy can be taken away from me because of strain in my family, if my lasting joy, I've got a problem. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. That doesn't mean we're disinterested in our family. That doesn't mean that we don't love them and care and hurt and weep. That doesn't mean any of those things. It's a priority question. Where am I really going to find life? Jesus says it's him and him alone. Life is found in Jesus. And if we're looking for it anywhere else, I want to lovingly plead with you. If you look for life somewhere else, you're going to die. That's what Jesus said. You will not find what you're looking for. In fact, you will not have joy. You will not have satisfaction. You will be robbing yourself in that sense of the very things you thought you were after. The things that promised joy and life had led me to the grave, we sang. Like, those very things are the things that will kill you. There is real life in surrendering it all to Jesus. I am yours, top to bottom, start to finish. I'm a mess, but you get all of it. Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. Use this life to glorify you however you would. Do with me whatever you will. You tell me. You tell me what I should love. And you tell me how I should love it. Because I'm looking to you. You tell me where my security comes from. You tell me where my peace is going to come from. You tell me what I should think about this or that. You tell me, because I'm yours. I belong to you. I'm taking up my implement of death and I am dying to myself. And now I can live. That's the call that Jesus gives us. It's the call that only the Creator could call us to. It's the call that Jesus gives all of us. We have to recognize what real life is. Jesus is calling us to life, real life. It's not about the number of years we have. It's not about how much we have. It's not about how comfortable we are. True, real, objective life is what he's calling and what he's offering to anyone in this room who would turn away from themselves and turn to Christ and say to him, Lord, I am yours and you are mine. I am yours. Anyone can do that. I'm turning away from my sin. I'm turning away from my hope at finding life on my own. I'm turning away from everything I thought I wanted. I'm turning away from it all because you are life and I'm yours. I would urge all of us to consider if we really mean that, if we really are practically surrendered to Jesus Christ. Am I clinging to anything in this life more than I'm clinging to Jesus? Am I resting in anything other than Jesus? Has something else got my affections? And if the case is that you go, yeah, Matt, I'm going to be honest, that's true. I got great news for you. You can repent. You can turn to Jesus and cast your whole hope on him. Christian, this is not a rock for your bag to carry. Turn to Jesus. If something else has first place in your heart, turn to Jesus. Whoever finds his life by the world's terms will lose it, and whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ, they are the ones who find real life. When I began this morning, I mentioned there's a kind of we have a natural desire for peace and for everything to be okay, and that we often try to do it on our own terms, and then things get all twisted up. I think the truth that Jesus gives us here is that as our supreme Lord and Master, Jesus promises us life, even if it means there'll be division in families, even if it means others don't understand and don't like and take action against us, even if it means we're saying no to ourselves every single day. And it will mean all of those things, Jesus says. Life is the offer. And I think we get the better end of the deal. The Prince of Peace himself promises us that we actually will have a peace that lasts and a peace that matters and true life eternal. So my call to all of us is to cry out to the Lord for grace and mercy, to see our affections rightly, and wherever there are affections that are out of order, to turn again and to surrender to Christ and truly live. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that our hearts want to seek peace on our terms, and we want to do it apart from you. We confess that. So Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you reorder our affections? God, would you do that? Would you help us to bear the cross of Christ? Help us to see that true life only comes from surrendering to him. God, I pray that for my heart. I pray that for my brothers and sisters' hearts. I pray that you would do this among us, that we might enjoy the very life that you promised us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.